Well, good evening, everybody. Would you please listen to the word of the Lord this evening from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, which tells this story. It says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not see the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in gleaming clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why are you seeking the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise from the dead.' And the women remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now these women were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe the women. Nevertheless, Peter got up and ran to the tomb. And when he stooped and looked in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home marveling at what had happened. And behold, on that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, which was 60 stadia from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?' And they came to a stop, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you possibly the only one living near Jerusalem who does not know about the things that happened here in these days?' And Jesus said to them, 'What sort of things?' And they said to him, 'Those about Jesus the Nazarene, who proved to be a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us left us bewildered. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And so some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And then Jesus said to the men, 'You foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to come into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things written about himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he gave the impression that he was going farther. And so they strongly urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them, and it came about when he had reclined at the table with them that he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and began giving it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were our hearts not burning within us when he was speaking to us on the road while he was explaining the scriptures to us?'" And we will pause there this evening. I start with this story, the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, predominantly because from time to time we just need a reminder of the powerful resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? That is our victory, that is our hope. But also it coincides with what we've been studying from Irenaeus, the early church father who has taught us about apostolic succession, that the teaching of Jesus Christ has been handed down from church to church to generation through the apostles. And in this story, we find that Jesus was the one who modeled that very thing. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he began to explain them everything about what was supposed to happen to him. And so this evening, as we launch into another lesson with one of my favorite early church fathers, Irenaeus, we're going to see this on full display, how Irenaeus takes the model of Jesus, and beginning with Genesis, working through Malachi, and then beginning with Matthew and working through Revelation, he shows us the Christ. And so that's where we're going this evening. Would you please pray? Father, we thank you so much for your goodness, for your love in our lives. God, we thank you that you're our good shepherd. And as a good shepherd, you lead us down paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And God, we're so thankful that you do it in such a gentle, loving way. So Father, as we learn about Irenaeus, as we listen to his theology this evening, God, may we hear the words of Scripture and the truth that they point us to, which is that Jesus, you are our Savior and our Lord forever. In Jesus' name, amen. So this evening, we're going to be looking at part two of On the Apostolic Preaching of Irenaeus. We're going to be, with part two, we're going to be picking up from part one, which we didn't finish a couple of weeks ago. So we're going to be incorporating part one and part two this evening. So hopefully you still have your outline from 2 weeks ago. And because we're needing to get through part one, finish part one, and get through part two, which is kind of short, so that next week we can start discussing heresies and heretics, most notably the Gnostics. And so this evening you had several handouts as you came in, one of which is your outline for this evening, part two. Then you had a conclusion to Irenaeus's writing on the apostolic preaching, so that should go at the very end of your cluster of writings titled On the Apostolic Preaching. And if you get lost, please see me, and I can show you how to organize your binder if you would like. And then the third outline, or the third handout that you had for this evening, is a thick set of writings, which is for next week. So we'll talk a little bit more about that, but those writings are from Irenaeus's next book that we're going to look at, Against Heresies. So hopefully that kind of helps you to give you a roadmap and hopefully help you to organize your binders. But like I said, if not, come and see me and I'll help you, because I know it's starting to get a little thick in there probably, right? So, all right. So let's jump into Irenaeus this evening. And first of all, let's just, because Irenaeus is such an important figure in the church, let's just talk about who he is again. And instead of me telling you for the fifth time who he is, who do you say that he is? What do you remember about Irenaeus? Anything? You can look at your notes if you'd like. What's that? Yep. So as we talked about apostolic succession, we find that Jesus taught the apostles, specifically in this case, we're talking about John the Beloved. John the Beloved taught Polycarp, whom we studied like 2 months ago already, and Polycarp taught Irenaeus. So Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of John. John was a disciple of Jesus. And so you can kind of see that connection, unbroken connection. What else do we know about Irenaeus? Yeah, Melissa. Yes. So what does the name Irenaeus mean in Greek? You just said it. Peacemaker, yes. So now y'all know Greek, right? So he, his parents, for whatever reason, chose to name him that, and we see that in his ministry that he lived up to his name. He was known as a peacemaking bishop. What else do we know about Irenaeus? Yeah, Joe? Yeah, right. So even before he was the bishop of Lyon, or the pastor, right? Bishop means pastor in the early church. Even before he was sitting in that position, he was used of the Lord, and and his church sent him to Rome, where the church in Rome, even in those early days, were struggling with issues of heresy and controversy. And so Irenaeus got to be the messenger. When he arrives there, he finds that the bishop of Rome had fallen into which heresy was it, Joe? Do you remember? Right, the Montanus. We'll talk about the Montanus a little bit further later, but yes, essentially that's what that heresy centered around, was a false understanding of the Holy Spirit. And what else did he find when he got to Rome? There was another heresy that really kind of rattled him. Do you remember what that situation was? Yeah. Yeah. He found out that one of his close friends, who had also studied under Polycarp, had fallen into a heretical movement. And so most likely these two situations served to inspire him later in life to stand pretty strongly against heretical teaching that was growing in the church. And so what else? Anything else? Gnosticism. Yeah. Yeah. We'll talk about that next week. This whole idea of we've got a secret knowledge that nobody else has. You know, we're the real Christians because we've got this secret knowledge. And anyway, we're going to have a lot of fun with Gnosticism. At least I will. I don't know about you. But anything else? How about his death? Was he a martyr? Probably not. Probably not. So, you know, we've talked a lot about Polycarp, who died as a martyr. We talked about Ignatius, who died as a martyr. But Irenaeus, even though his church went through seasons of severe persecution, probably did not die as a martyr. So that's good. So that's a little bit about who Irenaeus was. What about his written works? What do we have still intact today of what he wrote?
Two books.
Do you remember the names of them? You can look at your notes. Well, the first one is called The Detection and Overthrow of the Knowledge Falsely So-Called, which is a reference to the Gnostics. It is a shorter title is Against Heresies, and it's this big, thick book right here. It's actually 5 books in 1, and I have no idea how long it took him to handwrite a manuscript like this. I think it's like 800 pages long in this edition anyway. And that's what we're going to get into next week, briefly. Obviously, we can't get into it too deeply, but that's a very important book for the church today. What else did he write? Anybody remember the other one? The other one is called The Demonstration of the Apostolic Preaching, or its shorter title is On the Apostolic Preaching, and that's what we're going to be studying tonight. We started it a couple of weeks ago. We're going to finish up tonight. And this short little book is very, very important, is just theologically stable and solid. It's very straightforward. It's very, as far as theology books go, it's probably one of the more easily accessible theological books that maybe the church would look to as being a strong source for teaching and doctrine, and God has preserved it for the church today. Both of those works are very important, and the Lord has preserved both of them for us. So as far as content of these two works, we've talked about the rule of faith, right? So the rule of faith is given in its definition, I guess, in this book here, Against Heresies, in book 1. And so we took some time and we talked about it, but let's just by way of review, the rule of faith that we see mentioned by Irenaeus over and over again, mentioned by several of the other church fathers, is the rule of faith is received by the church universal, and it believes in one God in three persons, right? So at the core of the rule of faith, the Christian rule of faith, is this understanding that we believe in one God who has revealed himself in three persons. Now, we're going to unpackage that a lot this evening as we work through on the apostolic preaching. But just by way of maybe just a general overview of themes, we find that that's one that's very important in the rule of faith. And that means we find God the Father who created all things, God the Son who became flesh for salvation, God the Holy Spirit who proclaimed all times and advents or comings of Christ through the prophets. So these are all blanks you probably should already have filled in from 2 weeks ago. So this is all kind of review, unless you weren't here, of course. Irenaeus includes in the first advent of the Son, Christ's birth, Christ's passion, which means his suffering, Christ's resurrection, and Christ's ascension. And so we're finding in the very early years of the church that the church had a very strong understanding, a firm grasp on basic doctrine, basic understanding of Christ's first coming. But along with that, we find that that's also extended into his second coming. Irenaeus includes in the second advent of the Son, the glory of God in its fullness on that day, the resurrection of the whole human race, right? Believers and unbelievers, right? It's a resurrection of everybody who has ever lived, not just believers, right? We often tend to emphasize the church's resurrection, but it's a resurrection of unbelievers as well. Also, the confession of all creatures, right? Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And also, the judgment of all people. And Irenaeus, we spent some time looking at this, but Irenaeus splits this into two camps of people, right? The judgment of justice, whereby all those who have sinned against God and have not are not walking in faith in Christ will receive justice, which will be eternal damnation, whereas others will receive a judgment of grace in Christ. If they're found in Christ on that day, there will be a judgment of grace. According to Irenaeus, the rule of faith received and proclaimed by the church is singular, right? There's only one rule of faith, right? And we talked about this because as you look around the church today, well, you'd think, well, that church believes this and that church believes that, and we have so many hundreds, maybe even thousands of denominations that call themselves Christian. Irenaeus brings us back to center and says, no, there's one rule of faith. There's one God, there's one Savior, there's one faith that teaches we can be saved in him. And so according to Irenaeus, the rule of faith received and proclaimed by the church is singular. It's also universal, right? It is something that the church universal, the church Catholic, we could say, absorbs it and affirms it and stands upon it. And it's also unchanging. So this rule of faith is the same as it was 2,000 years ago that the apostles believed in as it is today, which Gospel Open Bible Church in Jefferson stands on and believes in today. So it's singular, universal, and unchanging, and Irenaeus points that out really well in the rule of faith document. So furthermore, to take that a step further, though the church is scattered as one house, she preserves one true faith, believes one true faith, proclaims one true faith, teaches one true faith, and hands down one true faith to the next generation. The rule of faith also is received by the church universal, is received from the apostles as confirmed in Christ and foretold by the prophets. So back again, we're back to this, this concept of apostolic succession. The teaching of the apostles has been handed down throughout the generations, from church to church, and at the core of it is this rule of faith. So we find in this, maybe you're thinking, well, boy, Irenaeus was kind of creative about some of this stuff. Well, actually, he wasn't. Where did he get his theology from? From Scripture. And we find this whole idea of apostolic succession, which was founded upon Christ, which was predicted by the prophets, we find it in Scripture. Paul taught the same concept in Ephesians 2:17. He says, through 20, and Christ came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father, right? So whether you are a Jew who is near or whether you are a Gentile who is far away, Christ came and preached, in a sense, a peace that would bring both groups together, having our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, right? We're no longer separated from the commonwealth of the covenant of God. But now we have been brought in, and we are fellow citizens with all the saints and are of God's household. And here it is, having been built on the foundation of the what? Apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so Irenaeus is going to great lengths in his work on the apostolic preaching to point out the succession of apostolic preaching, which is founded upon the prophets, which all of which confirms Christ as being the chief cornerstone. So he isn't teaching anything that Scripture hasn't taught, is my point. Then after looking for some time at the rule of faith, we also looked at a brief section out of on the apostolic preaching about keeping to the rule of faith and Irenaeus's plea to the church to stand firm to the rule of faith, to grip it and to never let go. And so we find this, he says, therefore, lest we suffer any such thing as falling away, we must keep the rule, the kanon. The Greek word is kanon, same English word is canon, rule. The rule of faith unswervingly, and perform the commandments of God, believing in God and fearing him, for he is Lord, and loving him, for he is Father. Action then comes by faith, as if you do not believe, Isaiah says, you will not understand. And the truth brings about faith, for faith is established upon things truly real, that we may believe what really is, as it is, and believing what really is, as it is, we may always keep our conviction of it firm. And then he sums it up and says, since then the conserver or the preserver of our salvation is faith, it is necessary to take great care of it, that we may have a true comprehension of what is. And so this brings to the surface the question of how important is your faith to you? What you believe about Jesus Christ as revealed in the Scriptures, how important is that to you? Irenaeus says it must be of the utmost highest importance, because without it we lose everything. What we believe is very critical. So we talked a lot about this. This is still just by way of review this evening. Irenaeus says theology matters by pointing out that action is informed by faith, which is informed by truth, right? They're all connected. Action, the activity of our lives, is connected to what we believe and our faith, and that is all inspired and informed by what we believe to be true, or what we are told is true. If we reverse that logical order, it looks like this, which is probably the more, this is probably how we think about it more rightly, but truth leads to faith, faith leads to action. So if truth is right, then it follows that faith will be right, and if faith is right, then action or the activity of our life will be right. But if you get that wrong, if truth is not truth and it's something false and you're believing in something false, well, then that affects faith, and faith will then affect action. So they're all connected. Or we could put it like this, as we have orthodoxy, which is right doctrine, leads to orthopraxy, which is right practice. But if you get, if you attach the word hetero before each of those words, so you have heterodoxy, which is wrong doctrine, it will lead to heteropraxy, which is wrong practice. So Irenaeus and the early church was just very, very consistent and very firm about this. Orthopraxy leads to orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. So action, faith, all of which is dependent upon truth. Do we still have a huge conviction of that today? I mean, I'm getting off on a rabbit trail already, but I mean, is truth really just that essential to us today in the church? Or is it like, well, you know, anything goes, and, you know, I mean, I know they believe this, but, you know, we believe that, and it's, you know, it's okay, we're all the same. Anyway, I hope this becomes a conviction, so I'll just leave it at there. So on the apostolic preaching, as far as its structure goes, this still by way of review, it's split into four sections. You have a preface, you have part one, you have part two, and then you have a conclusion. So we're going to finish part one this evening. We're going to look briefly at part two, and then we're going to conclude with the conclusion this evening. But even more so, the content of each of these sections, first of all, the preface provides the case for keeping the rule of faith, which we just talked about. Part one is that the rule of faith is shown in the Old Testament themes, right? So if we begin to talk about faith, where should we begin? Well, Irenaeus says we need to begin in the Old Testament. And in fact, Jesus in Luke 24 would say the same thing. We need to start with the story clear back in Genesis. And then we can see how God has moved throughout history and through people to bring us to the point of the Savior. Part two, the rule of faith fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So after part one, going into great depth of pointing out the Old Testament story, he then, in part two, brings us to Christ as the fulfillment of what the Old Testament foreshadowed. And then the conclusion is that the rule of faith is truth, salvation, and life. And so we ask the question again, how important is faith to us, or how important should it be? Well, we need to understand that it affects truth, salvation, and ultimately our eternal life. So it should be at the very top of our list, what we believe. Okay? Major themes from On the Apostolic Preaching is that it presents a summary of the history of redemption. Now, I don't know. Here's a challenge for you. If you were to write a history, a biblical history of redemption from Genesis to Malachi, from Matthew to Revelation, what would that look like? Right? I mean, so we start with 7 days of creation, Adam and Eve, the fall, Cain and Abel, Noah, the flood, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, all the kings, the prophets, and all of that concluding in the Gospels with Jesus, and then the overflow of that into the church and the letters of Paul and John and Peter and others, culminating in Revelation, the second coming of Christ. What would that look like if you just, one morning, I think I'm just going to start writing that down, the way that I understand it, the way I see it, the way I know it at this point in my journey with the Lord. Maybe you'd end up with a book like this, you know what I mean? So, anyway, personal challenge to you. So, part one shows the Old Testament themes foreshadowing salvation in Jesus Christ. Part two shows Jesus Christ, who is the substance of the Old Testament themes. As we see again from what I read earlier, Jesus modeled the same thing when he was teaching the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He began with the Old Testament, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets. I'm taking Moses here. He's not starting with Exodus, right? Moses here is the Pentateuch, right? The first five books, a lot of times that's how the Torah, the Pentateuch, same thing. A lot of times that's how it's referenced, or the books of Moses, because Moses was probably the author, and all the prophets, right? So the prophets that wrote the rest of the Old Testament. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures, right? So we read Leviticus and we think, what's up with Leviticus? Why waste the space, Lord? Right? I mean, that's a tough book to get through. Well, we need to understand that that is pointing forward to Christ, right? All the laws, all the dietary restrictions, all the priestly duties, all the demands of sacrifice, all of that is pointing to Christ as the fulfillment. Also, when we consider On the Apostolic Preaching, it reflects Irenaeus' understanding of the apostolic witness as being equal to the prophetic witness of the Old Testament. And sometimes you'll find this in certain circles where they elevate the Old Testament over the New Testament, or the New Testament over the Old Testament. But Irenaeus puts them on equal footing as far as authority, as far as divine inspiration, as far as its necessary understanding, you know, that we need to understand both equally well. And so he places them equal in many, many ways. On the Apostolic Preaching expresses a consistent view of God as Trinity. So God is one in essence, three in person. And Irenaeus never uses the word Trinity, but the doctrine and the substance of it is just woven in and out of his writings and his theology, just very, very thick, which I think is important for us to understand. There is that whole conspiracy theory that, you know, there's really no such thing as a Trinity. It was just something that Emperor Constantine came up with in 325 AD to try to unite the Roman Empire. And, you know, there really is no such thing as a Trinity. And, well, here it is. We have evidence from 200 years before Constantine, whereby the church is showing us through Irenaeus that they have a very firm grasp of God, who is one in essence, three in persons. He never uses the term Trinity. That comes later with Athanasius, and we'll look at him, Lord willing, in a couple of years probably. but we do find that as far as the content and the substance of Trinitarian doctrine, it is there very, very thickly. I mean, it's just, we'll see that this evening, I think, as long as we keep moving. And so Irenaeus even suggests that denying the Trinity is an error which can block salvation. And I asked this question a couple of weeks ago of, well, why would that be? Why would understanding the Trinity be so crucial to our salvation? In fact, that if we miss the Trinity, that salvation is unobtainable. And so I'm not sure where we landed on that, but we're going to get the answer from Irenaeus this evening on that, on why he has such a high view of the Trinity as far as its effect of salvation, okay? On the Apostolic Preaching answers the question of who is Jesus, with an emphasis on the Old Testament as a primary influence for the answer. So if somebody were to ask you, who is Jesus, most of us would probably begin with the Gospel of John. Let me tell you. Irenaeus begins with Genesis. And we see Jesus doing the same thing in Luke 24. You want to tell people who Jesus is, well, you got to begin with creation. And then you got to begin with the fall. And then you got to deal with corruption and a worldwide flood where God said, I'm going to wipe everybody out. But yet he left a remnant. And through that remnant, he brought salvation. And on and on and on we could go with that story, all of which points to who Jesus is and why he is so critically important to our salvation. And also we recognize that Irenaeus does not have a problem recognizing and confessing that Jesus Christ is God. So we've talked about this. We'll see this more next week. The next 2 weeks we're going to talk about heretics and how there was all of this growing suspicion about who Jesus was, a lot of which denied Jesus as being God. Irenaeus is very clear. Jesus Christ is God, period. And we'll see that this evening as well, I think. So, readings from On the Apostolic Preaching, and I can't really remember where we stopped, so I'm just going to run through it, and you just follow your outline and pick up where you see fit. So the first thing that we looked at in chapter 1, there's three chapters in part 1, we read this. Irenaeus writes, "So faith procures this for us as the elders, the disciples of the apostles, have handed down to us," so apostolic succession of teaching, "that firstly, it exhorts us to remember that we have received baptism for the remission of sins in the name of God the Father and in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was incarnate and died and was raised, and in the Holy Spirit of God, and that this baptism is the seal of eternal life and rebirth unto God, that we may no longer be sons of mortal men, but of the eternal and everlasting God, and that the eternally existing God is above everything that has come into being, and everything is subjected to him, and that which is subject to him is all made by him, so that God does not rule, nor is Lord over what is another, but over his own, and all things are God's, and therefore God is the Almighty, and everything is from God." So that gets really wordy, and you really just kind of need to sit down and just kind of write out each point probably. But like I said, we've already talked about this, so I'm just kind of buzzing through it here this evening. But according to Irenaeus, Who handed down to us the rule of faith grounded in Jesus Christ? Who gave it to the church? Did the church just make it up? If you believe in Jesus, you can be saved. Where did it come from? God the Father. Okay, yeah. But where did the church get it from? Do I need to start at the beginning? The apostles, apostolic succession. I've said it like 20 times. Right, so according to Irenaeus, right here, faith procures this for us, that as the elders, the disciples of the apostles, have handed down to us. And then he goes on to explain the rule of faith. You're lucky this isn't graded. You know, you guys would be in trouble. Yeah, Lodine. Yep. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, incredible. You know, it's, and so as a result, we have this book, right? So where do we go to? Let me ask it another way. Maybe I should just move on. Where do we go to learn about faith? The Bible. Where did the Bible come from? And God gave it to who? Glory, hallelujah. Okay, moving on by way of review this evening. So in this opening passage, Irenaeus mentions three important doctrines connected to the rule of faith, which is baptism, Trinity, and God as creator. And so we're going to see this when we get into the heretics, that really they have a huge problem with all three of these. There's a twisting and a contortion of how baptism is to be done and what it represents. There's a twisting and a contortion regarding the Trinity, right? There's a denial of Jesus as God and Lord. And there's also this huge, it just runs right through most of the heresies, is that God wasn't the creator, or that creation was something other than what Scripture says. So it's interesting that he begins with these three topics, because these are the ones that are being distorted in the church in the early days, right? Because the heretics, they're teaching something way contrary to what the Bible teaches, but yet they're claiming to be Christian. No, we don't believe God created the world, but we're still Christians. We don't believe Jesus is God, but hey, we're still Christians. And it was to, right, and it was to this that Irenaeus stepped into and says, no, we need to clear the floor, and we need to make some corrections. And so anyway, you'll see that. So according to the model of baptism, we could call it in theological terms, baptismal formula, who is the object of our faith which baptism confesses, right? So he's making this case for baptism that is founded on the rule of faith and the confession of faith as handed down by the... Yes. And on that, what is the substance of the rule of faith? He says it's three things. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. At the core of the rule of faith is that. A Trinitarian distinction of God. And we're going to unpack that a lot further here in a little bit, Lord willing. But it's just good to keep that in mind, that this is another one of those themes that runs consistently throughout Irenaeus's works. So he goes on in book 1, chapter 1, verse 5, to say, in this way, then, it is demonstrated that there is one God, the Father, uncreated, invisible, creator of all, above whom there is no other God, and after whom there is no other God. And as God is verbal, means that he speaks, therefore he made created things by the word. And God is spirit, so that he adorned all things by the spirit. So we're seeing here Trinitarian distinction. As the prophet also says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens established, and all their power by his spirit. Thus, since the word establishes, that is, works bodily and confers existence, While the Spirit arranges and forms the various powers, so rightly is the Son called Word and the Spirit the wisdom of God. And so Irenaeus just, he understands this Trinity thing really, really well. And so it's just really, it's laughable that an atheist would come along and say, well, you church people, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know your history. The early church had no idea what a Trinity was. Irenaeus knew, and no doubt it reflected the rest of the church. Moving on, and this is the order of our faith. So we're back to the rule of faith concept again. The foundation of the edifice and the support of our conduct, God the Father, uncreated, uncontainable, invisible, one God, the creator of all. This is the first article of our faith, right? So the rule of faith is built on three components, the first of which is God the Father, okay? He goes on, and the second article is the Word of God, the Son of God, Christ Jesus our Lord, who is revealed by the prophets according to the character of their prophecy and according to the nature of the economies. Economy here is being used a little bit differently than how we would understand it. It comes from the Greek word oikonomia, which means the ordering or the activity of ordering, usually in reference to salvation. So, you know, I probably should have just substituted in a different word there, but that's the word Irenaeus uses. To the nature of the economies of the Father, by whom all things were made, and who in the last times, to recapitulate or sum up, it's another word that Irenaeus uses all the time is recapitulation. Recapitulate just means the summing up, the restating in a summing up sort of way of all things, became a man amongst men, visible and palpable, in order to abolish death, to demonstrate life, and to effect communion between God and man. So what is the second article of the rule of faith? It is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and everything that that entails. And the third article, the Holy Spirit, through whom the prophets prophesied and the patriarchs learnt the things of God, and the righteous were led in the path of righteousness, and who in the last times was poured out in a new fashion upon the human race, renewing man throughout the world to God. And so we find the three articles of the rule of faith expressed very distinctly in Irenaeus' opening words of this book. For this reason, the baptism of our regeneration takes place through these three articles, granting us regeneration unto God the Father through His Son by the Holy Spirit. For those who bear the Spirit of God are led to the Word, that is, to the Son, while the Son presents them to the Father, and the Father furnishes incorruptibility. Thus, without the Spirit, it is not possible to see the Word of God. And without the Son, one is not able to approach the Father. For the knowledge of the Father is the Son, and knowledge of the Son of God is through the Holy Spirit, while the Spirit, according to the good pleasure of the Father, the Son administers or gives to whom the Father wills and as He wills. And this is just good stuff right here, okay? And it's wordy, so let me break it down a little bit. Irenaeus' Trinitarian economy of salvation, the ordering, the structuring of salvation, okay? This is, and it's Trinitarian approach to the whole thing that by God's design, okay? So he says this, the believer's regeneration to the Father is through the Son, by the Holy Spirit, which is witnessed to in baptism, right? So when we baptize people, and hopefully you've all been baptized, hopefully you were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because Irenaeus is saying that upon your confession of faith that you are a Christian, you have to understand those three forces at work in your redemption and regeneration. The Father has a role in a ministry, the Son has a role in a ministry, and the Spirit has a role in a ministry, and they're all distinct, and they're all unique, but yet they are all in unity. And so he says, the believer's regeneration to the Father is through the Son, by the Spirit, which is witnessed to in baptism. Okay, so then he breaks it down even further. And if we put it into a chart form, it would look something like this. It begins with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit leads the elect to the Son. And the Son presents the elect to the Father, and the Father furnishes the elect with incorruptibility. So if you're looking for the technical term is ordo salutis, the order of salvation, it would look something like this. And read the Gospel of John and you'll find it all over the place. That the Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates in the effect that we're able to see the kingdom of God, right? John 3:3. Unless a man is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom. So it's the Holy Spirit who begins the work by opening the eyes of our heart, so to speak, in order that we may see the Son. And the Son, through his sacrifice, presents us to the Father. And it is the Father, Irenaeus says, who furnishes the elect with incorruptibility. But each has a role, the Spirit, the Son, the Father. Right? Sometimes we give a lot of emphasis to Jesus as our Savior, and rightly so. Scripture speaks of him that way. But we need to understand that it is a Trinitarian effort. Okay? Let's take this a step further as he does. Let's follow his thinking. Therefore, he concludes, apart from the Holy Spirit, it is impossible to see the Son, as I mentioned, John 3:3. And apart from the Son, it is impossible to approach the Father. Right? So this is all, they're all intertwined and they're all connected and they're all three very, very critical in the process. So, for knowledge of the Father is through the Son. Knowledge of the Son is by the Holy Spirit, right? That's kind of what we've been saying here and seeing. But, or yet, administration, the giving of the Holy Spirit is by the Son. So the Holy Spirit reveals the Son, but it is the Son who administers the Holy Spirit. And this, according to the Father's good pleasure. So what is the Son acting upon when he sends the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of the unbeliever in order to see the kingdom, in order to see the Son so that he can come to the Father? Well, it is the Father's good pleasure, according to the Father's good will, as he wills. So Irenaeus has a very, I don't know if you understand all that, if you can follow it or not, but go home and meditate on it. But Irenaeus has a very well-evolved understanding of what Scripture says about salvation and about the Trinity's role in salvation. And he says this is the rule of faith. And not only that, baptism is a witness to this reality. Who knew baptism was so complex, right? I just thought I got dunked and, you know, I was just confessing Jesus. But Irenaeus says it's very, very complex. You need to understand what is happening in baptism. You are confessing and you are being a witness to the Holy Spirit's work, which began in your life as he was sent by the Son in order to reveal the Son so that you can come to faith in him and receive your incorruptibility in the Father, before the Father, blameless before the throne, Revelation says. And then we're baptized and we say, yeah, that's me. So if we're going to maybe sum it up into a statement, I wrote this. God is the almighty creator and everything is from him, right? Irenaeus goes into a lot of detail about this. He really wants us to understand that God is the creator of everything, including the rule of faith, which stands on the economy, the ordering of salvation of three articles, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, as demonstrated and confessed in baptism. And I think, you know, we are in an age in the church where we don't see baptism the way we ought to either. I think a lot of times we see it in a superficial light, you know. Same thing with communion. That's why my heart is to have communion every week, so we can elevate the importance of the grace of God in our lives and celebrate it. But anyway, so any questions on that before we get to chapter 2? Okay, I know that's a lot, and that's, like I said, Irenaeus was the top theologian of the second century, okay? This guy's not a lightweight. So what he teaches has a lot of gravity, a lot of depth, and a lot of biblical substance to it. So chew on that, Chapter 2, just by way of a highlight, these are just highlights of the chapter and what kind of stuck out to me as I was preparing the lesson. But Irenaeus goes on and says this, being outside the paradise, right, the Garden of Eden, Adam and his wife Eve fell into many misfortunes, walking upon this world with much sadness and toils and lamenting. For beneath the heat of this sun, man tilled the earth, but it brought forth thorns and thistles, the punishment of sin. Then came to pass what was written, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and after this bore Abel. But the apostate angel, the devil, who also led the man into disobedience and made him a sinner and was the cause of his expulsion from the paradise, not satisfied with the first, wrought a second evil upon the brothers. For he filled Cain with his own spirit and made of him a fratricide, which is the killing of a sibling. And so in this way, Abel died, killed by his brother, signifying that thenceforth some would be persecuted, oppressed, and killed, while the unjust would kill and persecute the righteous. And so it's interesting, Irenaeus' perspective is that, you know, the persecution that the church experiences from unbelieving, unrighteous world goes clear back to Cain and Abel, you know. Interesting. Whereupon God, being exceedingly angry, cursed Cain. And so it came to pass that all his descendants, via their inheritance, became like the progenitor, the father, Adam. But God raised another son for Adam in place of the murdered Abel. And wickedness, spreading out for a long time, seized the entire race of men until there was very little seed of righteousness in them. And so he's recounting the story of the fall of mankind, and he's emphasizing here Cain and Abel and its effect of how it spread through the entire human race, right? The doctrine here, theological doctrine, is called original sin, right? Because Adam sinned, all the rest of mankind after him are guilty of sin as well, right? Romans teaches that. And not only in that, but this whole concept of total depravity, right? That we lose the righteous image of God within us. That as you know, we see it, it culminates in the flood of Noah, and then it's allowed to begin again, you know. But it's this whole idea of mankind just gets worse and worse and worse and worse, right? And Romans 1 becomes the reality whereby God just continually hands us over in our unrighteousness and everything that entails. And so that's kind of what Irenaeus is pointing to here. And he goes on to say, hither the prophets were sent from God. By the Holy Spirit they admonished the people and returned them to the God of the patriarchs, the Almighty, and were made heralds of the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, announcing that his flesh would blossom from the seed of David, that he would be, according to the flesh, son of David, who was the son of Abraham, through a long succession, while according to the Spirit, Son of God, being at first with the Father, born before all creation and being revealed to all the world at the close of the age as man, recapitulating all things in himself, the word of God, things in heaven and things on earth. And that's really, really wordy. Hopefully you caught a couple of nuggets out of that because we want to point to this truth. Through his providence, God used the tragedy of man's sin to prepare the world for the glory of man's salvation, revealed in Jesus Christ, who recapitulates or sums up redemption in himself as predicted by the prophets. And once again, that's a mouthful, and there's 20 points of doctrine in there probably. But we need to understand that, you know, was this whole fall thing, did it catch God by surprise? I mean, when he created man, did he not know that that was going to happen? And that's a deep question. But Irenaeus would seem to say, well, whether God knew or not doesn't really matter because God was able to turn it into something glorious, which is salvation in Jesus Christ for some. And so the tragedy of man's sin prepared the world for the glory of man's salvation in Christ. And all of this was predicted by the prophets. So we're back to that whole Ephesians 2:20 concept, right? Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Chapter 3, Irenaeus says, "So he united man with God and wrought a communion of God and man, we being unable to have any participation in incorruptibility if it were not for his coming to us." Right? There was no way for us to be saved, right? Once we fell in Adam, there was no way for the human race to become righteous on our own merit or our own power. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. So there's no way for us to participate in incorruptibility. We were fatally corrupt. So he became visible. God became visible that we might in all ways obtain a participation in incorruptibility. And because all are implicated in the first formation of Adam, we were bound to death through the disobedience. It was fitting, therefore, by means of the obedience of the one, Christ, who on our account became man, to be loosed from death. Since death reigned over the flesh, it was necessary that, abolished through flesh, it release man from its oppression, right? And so he's answering the question of, well, why did God have to become flesh, right? I mean, couldn't he just snap his fingers and everybody's righteous again? I mean, why did he have to take on the form of flesh? And that's kind of what Irenaeus is addressing here. And he's saying, you know, it's to be loosed from death, since death reigned over the flesh, it was necessary that it be abolished through the flesh in order for us to be truly released from our oppression. And he goes on to say, so the word became flesh, that by means of the flesh, which sin had mastered and seized and dominated, by this it might be abolished and no longer be in us. And for this reason, our Lord received the same embodiment as the first formed, right? Reference to Adam, that he might fight for the fathers and vanquish in Adam that which had struck us in Adam, right? So Corinthians, Romans both speaks of the first Adam and the second Adam, and the second Adam being Christ, who abolished death in the flesh and sin and all those sorts of things, which was introduced through the first Adam. And the same thing that Irenaeus is teaching. And just as through a disobedient virgin, Eve, man was struck and falling died, so also by means of a virgin, Mary, who obeyed the word of God, man being revivified, brought back to life, received life. For the Lord came to seek back the lost sheep, and it was man who was lost, and therefore he did not become any other formation, but being born from her who was of the race of Adam, he maintained the likeness of the formation. And it's interesting, Irenaeus goes to great lengths, and he draws these conclusions of the Old Testament scriptures which foreshadow the fulfillment of Christ. And here he is using that concept with two virgins, Eve and Mary. Eve was responsible for the fall, and Mary was the one who gave birth to Jesus. And so he's contrasting those two and using it to point to our salvation. For it was necessary for Adam to be recapitulated in Christ, that mortality might be swallowed up in immortality, and even Mary, that a virgin, become an advocate for a virgin, might undo and destroy the virginal disobedience by virginal obedience. And then he goes on and uses this same analogy with trees. And the transgression which occurred through the tree, right? So don't eat of the fruit of that tree, and Adam and Eve ate from the fruit of that tree, disobedience. And so the transgression which occurred through the tree in the Garden of Eden was undone by the obedience of another tree, the cross, which was shown when the Son of Man, obeying God, was nailed to the tree, destroying the knowledge of evil and introducing and providing the knowledge of good. And evil is to disobey God, just as to obey God is good. And so he's just a master at this whole substance and shadow stuff, right? He sees the shadow in the Old Testament pointing towards the substance of the New Testament fulfilled in Christ. And he does this very, very well. So, to sum up what I've just read, through his virgin birth and crucifixion, Jesus Christ's obedience destroyed Adam's disobedience, thereby bringing life to mankind, as proclaimed by the apostles and foretold by the prophets. And so it's interesting when we talk about our salvation and redemption in Christ, we talk about the cross, right? And rightly so. Irenaeus includes in that the virgin birth. He sees that, and the early church as well, sees that as very, very important. That God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father. And so, I think once again, that's something that we need to recover in the modern church. Yes, absolutely. Jesus suffered and died on a cross, bringing us salvation. But we also need to understand with that is that God became flesh, right? If he didn't become flesh, then the cross never happened. And then we fall into the heresy of the Docetists, right? Just seemed like Jesus suffered, but it wasn't really Jesus up there. And the Ebionites believe a similar thing. We'll get to them in a couple of weeks. But so I like that. Jesus Christ's obedience destroyed Adam's disobedience in us. And all of this is proclaimed by the apostles, foretold by the prophets. Okay, so that's the end of chapter one there, or part one, I guess. I kind of ran through that, and like I said, I just pulled out some highlights from what I thought maybe it would be important to share. Are there any questions about any of that? And I know it's a lot, but I want to give you a chance at least if you have a question. Something that stuck out. Anybody? Otherwise, we'll keep going. Okay. And I have given you guys the full document. So, you know, what we're looking at tonight are just snippets of On the Apostolic Preaching. You have the full document if you want to read it on your own. I hope you do, because it's just a great theological treatise. Chapter 1 of part 2, Irenaeus says, therefore, okay, so let me back up. So the first part is Irenaeus pointing to the Old Testament, which is pointing to Christ. Part 2 is how Christ is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament looked at or pointed towards. Okay, so we're kind of transitioning a little bit, and the emphasis is really on Jesus here. Therefore, the Father is Lord, and the Son is Lord, and the Father is God, and the Son is God, since he who is born of God is God. Right? It's good logic. And in this way, according to his being and power and essence, one God is demonstrated. Right? So he's back into this Trinity stuff again, right? So yeah, there's a Father and there's a Son, but yet in, what does he say? Being, power, and essence, there's only one God. But, on the other hand, according to the economy or the ordering of our salvation, there is both Father and Son, since the Father is of all is invisible and inaccessible to creatures. It is necessary for those who are going to approach God to have access to the Father through the Son. And so the point here is just simply this. Irenaeus observes that according to being, power, and essence, there is only one God. All right, there's not multiple gods. We're going to look at the Gnostics where they see 30 divine entities, and they don't call them gods, they call them aeons. And it's just, anyway, but Irenaeus is bringing it back to center according to what Scripture teaches. There is only one God, yet according to salvation, God reveals himself through the activity, the economy or economia of three equal, unified, and distinct persons. So in that passage I just gave you, the Holy Spirit's not mentioned, but he certainly mentions it in other places and is certainly aware of the Holy Spirit. So in this, one God, but in the activity of salvation, God has revealed himself through three equal, unified, and distinct persons. Chapter 2, Irenaeus says this, so that Christ is begotten, and in what manner he is begotten, and where the Son of God was going to be born, and that he is the Christ, the only eternal King, the prophets made known in this way. And again, of how they foretold that he, being born amongst men, would heal those whom he healed, and raise the dead whom he raised, and be hated and despised and flogged and put to death and crucified, as he was hated and despised and put to death, let us now speak. So this actually comes at the end of the chapter, whereby he's kind of summarizing everything, and he's saying, okay, now let's take a step forward and let's see this even clearer in part 3. But the point here is that even though Jesus is distinct from the Father, he has a very distinct role in salvation, and that is manifested through all the things that he describes there. So Irenaeus is confident that we can speak confidently about Christ's divine nature, human birth, eternal kingship, healings, resurrection, suffering, and death, because the prophets foretold these things. So now the emphasis is maybe less on the apostles' witness, but more on the prophets and their prediction, their foretelling that when the Messiah appears, this is what he's going to do, this is what he's going to act like, this is what he's going to accomplish. And so Irenaeus, so once again, so do I dare ask the question, where do we get these things from? Well, New Testament, we would say we get them from the apostles. The Old Testament, we get them from where? The prophets. Very good. Prophets and apostles. Foundation of our faith. Foundation of the instruction of our faith. Chapter 3, I'm not going to give you any examples of his writings, because it's illustration after illustration of Old Testament quote and how it's fulfilled in Christ, and you can read that on your own time. But what we find in chapter 3 is that concerning the witness of the Old Testament prophets, Irenaeus cites 20 different economies ordering the activity of salvation, which Jesus Christ fulfilled perfectly. So if you're ever wanting to just study the fulfillments of the prophetic voice of the Old Testament in Christ, read chapter 3 of part 2 of Irenaeus' book, which you have a copy of, because in this he cites 20. And there's more throughout the rest of his book, but specifically in chapter 3, there's 20 of them. So, for example, here's 6 of them. He shows how Jesus's healings and miracles, scourging and death, humility and bearing judgment, human lineage, resurrection, and the futility of the nations against him, how all of these things were predicted by the prophets and fulfilled in Christ perfectly. So you can study that on your own time. Chapter 4, Irenaeus says, yet no other name of the Lord has been given under the heavens by which men are saved, Acts chapter 4, except that of God, who is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to whom even the demons are subject, as well as evil spirits and the whole apostasy, right? Reference to sin and total depravity. Through the invocation of the name of Jesus Christ, who is crucified under Pontius Pilate, the apostasy is cast out from men, and wherever any one of those who believe in him and do his will shall call upon him, he is present, fulfilling the petitions of those who call upon him with a pure heart. And that's just a great statement. So just to summarize it, according to Irenaeus, the only name given to man for salvation is God. That's the way he phrases it. And more specifically, it is Jesus Christ. So that's not usually how we might verbalize it, but that's what he says here. No other name of the Lord has been given under the heavens by which men are saved except that of God, who is specifically Jesus Christ, right? We just usually just bypass the God part and just go right for Jesus, which is not wrong, but it's just interesting to note how Irenaeus views it. So, he points out some things. In the name of Jesus Christ, sinful apostasy is cast out, right? The sinful nature of man. In Christ, it isn't just that he forgave us, but that he imputed his righteousness into us, right? We need to understand both sides of the coin of redemption. It isn't just that through Christ we're declared forgiven and blameless, but we're also declared righteous because he has placed Christ's righteousness within us. Sinful apostasy is cast out. Also, in the name of Jesus Christ, God becomes present, right? Where mankind was once distanced and separated from God, in Christ, at the name of Jesus, God now becomes present with man again, right? All of the frustrations of the Old Testament, you know, the nation of Israel, all the fantasies of Solomon when he is dedicating the temple, saying, will God indeed dwell with man? Is that even possible? We find that in Christ, yes, yes, sin is cast out and God takes up residence among his creation again. And not only that, but he points out, in the name of Jesus Christ, prayers are answered, right? What do we pray? How do we pray? In Jesus' name. You know, anyway, we could say a lot about that. So, with that, are there any questions? Part two, we ran right through that, so you can thank me later. We got a few minutes. Let's read the conclusion. The conclusion is short. I handed this out to you this evening. It was on the table there, so this is the very end of On the Apostolic Preaching. And Irenaeus says this, "This, beloved, is the preaching of the truth, and this is the character of our salvation. And this is the way of life which the prophets announced and Christ confirmed, and who? The apostles handed over to the church in the whole world, hands down to her children. This it is necessary to keep with all strictness, being pleasing to God by good works and a sound mind, not thinking that there is another God the Father besides our Creator, as the heretics think, who despise the God who is, and make an idol of that which is not, and fashion for themselves a father much higher than our Creator, and think that they have found something greater than the truth." That's a reference to the Gnostics. You'll understand that better next week. He goes on to say, "For they are all impious and blasphemers against their Creator and Father, as we have demonstrated in refutation and overthrow of knowledge falsely so called against the Gnostics. And others, again, despise the advent of the Son of God and the economy of his incarnation, which the apostles handed over and the prophets foretold would be the recapitulation of mankind, as we have briefly demonstrated to you, and such should be counted with the unbelievers. While others do not admit the gifts of the Holy Spirit and cast off the prophetic grace from themselves, being watered by which man bears as fruit the life of God. And they are the ones spoken of by Isaiah, for they shall be, he says, as a terebinth stripped of leaves, and as a garden which has no water, and such are of no use to God, since they can bear no fruit." So he's not very nice to the heretics, right? I mean, he's not mean, he's not angry, he's clear, but he's firm, and really just not nice. So error concerning the three heads of our seal has caused much straying from the truth. For either they despise the Father, or do not accept the Son. They speak against the economy of his incarnation. Or they do not accept the Holy Spirit. That is, they despise prophecy. And we must be wary of all such and flee from their thought, if we truly wish to be pleasing to God and to obtain from him salvation. So that's his conclusion to his book, right? A final push for the Trinitarian emphasis of the rule of faith, avoiding the error of the heretics, and finding as a result our eternal life. So, any last questions or thoughts? And I would just reiterate, as I said, Irenaeus is the greatest theologian of the second century AD. So we're dealing with some strong doctrines, but it's all in Scripture. So maybe if there's anything to take away from it, it's maybe that as we look at Irenaeus, his approach, as he teaches and instructs the church then and now, is that his foundation is Scripture. And Scripture has been handed down to us by who? The apostles and the prophets. Okay, praise God. So for next week, I have given you a handout of some selections from Against Heresies. And if you read what I've given you, read it fast and don't try to understand it, because you're not going to understand it. I don't know if anybody can truly understand the Gnostics, and you'll see this next week. It's science fiction, pure and simple. You're not going to understand the words. You're not going to recognize the names. It's going to seem incredibly foreign to you, and it should. But if you do read it, like I said, read it fast and don't try to understand it. We'll give you a basic concept of Gnosticism next week, and then the following week we're going to look at probably some of the rest of that document that I gave you about Marcion, about the Ebionites, about the Nicolaitans that are referred to in Revelation, and Irenaeus knew of them and talks about them, and so that's where we're at moving forward. Yeah, Lodeen. Yep, so as I mentioned, Against Heresies is five books condensed into one. The very first book, Irenaeus goes to great length to explain the views of the heresy of the heretics, right? So he doesn't just jump in and just starts throwing scripture at them and starts cutting with his spiritual sword. He first gives them the benefit of the doubt and spends a whole chapter in great detail talking about what they believe. And then book 2, 3, 4, and 5, he goes to town with the Bible and explains why they're all wrong, which I think is a very noble way to do things. I think it's very honoring and very, you know, because even heretics have been created in the image of God and deserve a certain measure of respect, right? They don't belong on the platforms of our churches, but they still, as being created in the image of God, deserve some respect. And Irenaeus, I think, gives them that, but doesn't allow their teachings to go any further than it needs to. So yes, book one details the views of many heretics, and that's what I've given you. So, but don't try to understand it, okay? That's no, you're not gonna understand it. At least I hope you don't understand it. If you understand it, we've got problems. Kind of a dangerous game I'm playing here, right? So anyway, any last thoughts? Yeah, Gary. Yeah. Right. Yep. And so when I say Irenaeus is the greatest theologian of the second century, I need to throw in the caveat that he is the greatest theologian of the second century that we know of. There could have been others who were greater teachers and theologians than Irenaeus, but as far as manuscript evidence, his stuff is the only stuff we have, and so therefore that's why I made that statement. But yes, he's not saying anything foreign, right? So we're going to look at Tertullian. Tertullian was a contemporary of Irenaeus, and he taught a lot of the same things. He taught a lot about the rule of faith. He taught a lot about the pagan false gods of the Romans, and on and on and on it goes. So Irenaeus isn't the only voice out there in the early church, but he is probably the most predominant, and I would also say the easiest to read and understand. So I don't know if that helps you. Okay. We need to let you go. The kids are going to break through the doors. Father, we thank you once again for your goodness and for your love towards us. And God, we thank you that you have demonstrated your faith or your love to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And Father, as a result, we stand by faith in his love and his sacrifice for us and everything that that entails. And God, we just thank you so much that you chose to reveal yourself through the apostles and prophets, that you have provided for us a foundation, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. And so, Father, we thank you, we love you. And Father, bring us back together again soon. In Jesus' name, amen.